we're ready to carry on to the next section in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6. But I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I want to read it for you, this section that I'm going to begin. I'm imagining 2-3-4-parter in this section alone here of Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. We just finished, as you'll recall, the Beatitudes that Dr. Luke gave us. And as stunning as they were, that's no stunning at all compared to what's about to come and what Jesus had to say from the side of that mountain some 2,000 years ago, looking out over thousands of people who were following him at that time. And so I want to read this section for you. I want to read it slowly and meditatively so that you can just reflect. And I want you to reflect in such a way that maybe you can consider two points as I read. The first, I want you to sort of consider and think, this is the way my King wants me to think and live. And then I want you to think and ponder, this is the way a true disciple of Jesus thinks and lives. Consider those things. I'd invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes and take a deep breath as I read this slowly to you. And I hope it begins to move into all of our hearts. So hear now the word of the Lord. Let all who have ears hear. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. So be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. For grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. If he meant that, then that sounds like a pretty difficult life. If he meant that, and it is indeed the way our King wants us to think and to live, then it feels and sounds so against every instinct we have in our flesh. If this is true, that a disciple of Jesus is someone who loves their enemies and actually does good to those who hate, who blesses those who curse, and prays for those who abuse you, that's something that the natural man can in no way understand. And frankly, it's something that even those who are born again probably don't understand. Jesus says that for those who follow him, if someone strikes you on your cheek, if someone hits you on one side of your face, then turn the other to them as well. Offer that. And if someone takes your coat, go ahead and give them your shirt too. For those who follow me, Jesus says, if someone steals your stuff, don't ask for it back. Give to everyone who begs you, Jesus says. He's elevating this because he's saying, you're a follower of mine, and if all you do is love those who love you, what's the big deal about that? Everybody does that. If all you do is lend money to those who you know are going to repay you back, what good is that? Even unsaved people do that. But if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, then lend money to people you know will in no way ever pay you back. Do good to those who hate your guts. Love those who wish you harm. You get slapped in the face, you don't retaliate. You turn the other side of your face. You don't withhold your goods from anyone. Freely give. Because Jesus says, as my followers, if you'll live this way, then you'll be like the Most High God. Because he is kind to those who are ungrateful. And he is kind to those who are evil. And Jesus ends this section of the Sermon on the Mount by saying, so be merciful, be compassionate, just as your Father is merciful and compassionate. Now that sounds really hard. That sounds like a very difficult life. And we may think that there's got to be some caveats to that. There's got to be some yeah buts to that. There's got to be some more context to that. There's got to be some exceptions to that. There's got to be some conditions to these things. What do you mean if somebody steals from me, let them have the stuff? Does he really mean that? That sounds really wild and really difficult and countercultural, and it goes against every instinct that we may have. If he really means that, then that sounds like a really hard life, and it is a hard life. Jesus even said to us, didn't he? Matter of fact, it's a promise. In this life, you will have trouble. You will suffer. In fact, any who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote, will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. This is how my people live. This is a difficult life. There's no question, but hear me closely, and I'm going to come back to this in a little bit. It's not just a difficult life. We can read the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to spend time, obviously, in this, and we can look at it and say, this looks really hard, but it's not hard, listen, period. It's not difficult, period. It's difficult, comma. It's difficult, semicolon. Because not only is it a difficult life and go against everything we feel that's instinctual to us, it's also the abundant life that he promised to give us. You see, we think abundance, we think what feels good is if somebody hits me and I break his jaw. That felt good. He deserved that. We think the abundant life is if someone steals from us, we get the law out there and brush for prints and they get caught. There, they got exactly what they wanted. That feels good. That feels abundant. But when Jesus said in John 10, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly, he defines abundantly. Because what we're learning in the Sermon on the Mount is that abundant life is not found in retaliation. It's not found in hoarding your goods. Abundant life is not found in grudges and bitterness and tit for tat. Abundant life is found in completely different ways that indeed are counterculture, that this world would never understand, that really does go against everything on our flesh. But don't ever forget, and we'll see it time and time again, I promise you, I'll bring you back to it, time and time again, that it is a difficult way of living at times, but it's not that way, period. It's that way, comma. This is, as I've said to you, Jesus' kingdom manifesto. He's telling us what life in his kingdom is about. Jesus came to usher in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here. It's here right now. It's not here in ways that can be seen. There's no geographical boundaries anywhere. That day is coming. By the way, the geographical boundaries of the kingdom of God one day will be the earth. The new heavens and the new earth. But right now, as Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not here for you to see, and here it is, there it is, or travel there to it. The kingdom of God is in and among you, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is that sphere of existence, that way of living where Jesus is king, and what he says goes. That's the kingdom of God. And I've been calling this the kingdom manifesto, so let me give you a definition of manifesto from the Britannica Dictionary. So just listen, and it's a little clunky, but not bad. I think you'll get it. I think it's the best definition of manifesto, and it's the reason I'm using this word the way I am. Are you awake? Give me an uh-huh. Uh-huh. Kinda. A manifesto is a document that publicly declares the position or the program of its issuer. Right. The Sermon on the Mount is a document for us that is letting us know what the issuer, Jesus, expects, what his program is in his kingdom. A manifesto advances a set of ideas and views while also laying out a plan of action. Manifestos are generally written in the name of a group sharing a common perspective, ideology, or purpose in the name of the issuer. And I say, oh yeah, that's exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's Jesus saying, here's my kingdom, gang. Here's our ideals. Here's our values. Here's how we think. Here's how we live. This is what we're to be in this world. I've called you out of a kingdom that's dark into my kingdom that is light. And if you're going to truly follow me as my disciple, then here's the marching orders. Here's how we live. Now, I've concluded that God has us at this point in our study in the Gospel of Luke at probably one of the greatest times he ever could have us here. Because we're living in a day right now that is intense, to put it mildly. We're in an election cycle, and the lines have been clearly drawn, haven't they? And there's divisiveness, and division is the theme of the day. And the world is screaming that it's this political party or this politician or this way that will be the answer for our world, the answer for our country, what we need the most. Not only that, but we're living in the middle of an unprecedented pandemic. Now, unprecedented in our time, not unprecedented in the history of the world by any means, by our time and our generations and in our lifetime, unprecedented. And the lines have been drawn very clearly on this as well. And division is the theme of the day when it comes to the coronavirus, too. I believe this about the coronavirus. Well, I believe that about the coronavirus. And I think this is what the reality is. And I think this stat is right or this stat is right. And now there's this division. And listen, it even is infecting the church. I think during this time, this is how the church should be operating. I think this is how the church should be operating. Shame on the church if it does that. Well, it shouldn't do that. And back and forth it goes. Pastor, you are going to preach on politics, right? No. 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 But even in these divisive times, the kingdom of this world is screaming. And what is heartbreaking, and I hope you'll join me in this heartbreak, is that way too many of God's people are joining in the screaming. And what we're learning now, he has us here right now, is that that's not our kingdom. That's not our home. That's not our world. we're not citizens there. We have different ideas. Here's what I wrote. We're living in the midst of the screams of those in the kingdom of this world, and Jesus teaches that in his kingdom we do not join in those screams, but rather we speak a different language. We live a different life. We have different values and believe very sharply different truths and realities than the screaming world around us. Our King is Jesus. Our model is Jesus. Our leader is Jesus. Our ways are the ways of Jesus Christ. Our orientation is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the mission of Jesus Christ. And although we are in this world, we are so starkly aware today that we are not of this world. And the Sermon on the Mount shows us that as clearly and vividly, maybe as any other place in the New Testament. The words of Jesus. Francis Schaeffer wrote a great book back in 1981 called The Christian Manifesto. And yes, that's where I got my idea for manifesto. Listen to what he wrote in 1981. And I thought when I read this again, should I do that? Because somebody's going to get uptight over this quote. And they're going to email me. And I thought, I can push delete so fast, it's not going to bug me. So I'm gonna read this anyway, because I think the church needs to hear it right now. Here's what Francis Schaeffer wrote in 1981. There is no New Testament basis for linking the church to the state until Christ the King returns. Hear what he's saying? What he's saying is there's absolutely no reason in the New Testament why we should think that the church and the state should be alike. And he says, that day's coming when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom on this earth. That'll happen then, not now. Schaeffer goes on and he says, there have been times where there's been a very good government when the interrelationship of the church and state has been present. But through the centuries, this has caused a lot of confusion between loyalty to the state and loyalty to Christ. Between patriotism and being a Christian. See, too many in the American church think that being a patriot and a Christian is the same thing. We must not confuse the kingdom of God with our country. To say it another way, we should not wrap our Christianity in our national flag. Neither should the Congolese. They shouldn't wrap their Christianity in the Congolese flag, or the Canadians in the Canadian flag, or the Chinese in the China flag. It's just what it is when Jesus says he came that he would call us out of this world. To call us out of this world. Now, I thought at this time, maybe to soften that a little bit, at the end of this, I'll say, you know, but we should be good citizens, and of course it's okay to love our country, and it's okay, we should do this, and of course we should do that. And I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. Let this stand, and let you work that out. I think we're living in a day, beloved, my friends, my family, where this world needs to see and understand maybe more than any other time, at least in my lifetime, that there are some people in this world, there are some people in this world who live for something different, who think something different, who live in hope and joy, who live for eternity and not just an election year. Dallas Willard wrote, the greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who by profession are identified as Christians will really become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. And that's it. Because his kingdom, as we'll really get into starting next week, is a kingdom of love. And our world needs that. And it's a love that goes deeper and reaches so much more further than any love this world knows, all the way to those who want to beat us up. We love them. Our enemies, we love them. It's a kingdom of love, radical love, outlandish love, counterintuitive love. It's a kingdom of love. And so, if you do have your Bibles of Luke 6, here's as far as we're going to get today in this new section in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, that's as far as we're going to get. Right there. Because that's how he starts this new section, and it is really important that we all hear it. It is really important that we understand what Jesus was saying and what's behind those words. He begins this section, right? Hear what he's doing? He's sitting on the side of this mountain. There's thousands of people out there before him. He has his newly picked 12 disciples sitting around him, and he says out to that crowd, if anyone's willing to listen to me, that's how the New Living Translation actually puts it. Whoever's willing to listen, whoever can hear me, I say to you, love your enemies, and off he goes. If you hear me, if you'll hear me, what I want to say to you is love your enemies, and off he goes. But we can't hear that little statement, whoever will hear me, or if you're willing to listen, with American ears in the year 2020. Can't hear it that way. Because we might hear it this way. Hey, listen up. Pay close attention. Stop talking over there so everybody can hear me. And with our American ears in 2020, we might respond, I'll give you a good listen. All right, I'll focus. All right, I'll hear what you have to say. And that's not what this means at all. Jesus was a Jew. And for the most part was speaking out to Jews, though many, many Gentiles were obviously following too already. Speaking out to Jews. And when they use that word hear, it means something so much more than just let these sound vibrations go into your ears and bounce around on the little bones and let your brain interpret and understand what's being said. I just want you to hear me. That's not what this word means. It's not what the Jew meant when he said it. It's not what the Jew thought when he heard it at all. He didn't hear focus, listen, pay attention. He didn't hear that. And I want to go back in the Old Testament and show you that, and we're going to do it in the New Testament. I want to just trace this word that is so important. So important. Because here's where I'm going to land. So I'll tell you where I'm going to land real quick and come back. I think what we all should in this room, or if you're watching online right now, what we all should do when we begin to read the Sermon on the Mount like this is decide if we're going to hear him or not. I'll come back to that. The Old Testament word that is translated here is the Hebrew word Shema. Shema. And it means to listen closely to, but that's not it. It means to listen closely to and then do what you hear. Or stop doing what you hear being said you should stop doing. Listen to this. There is no Hebrew word translated obey in the Old Testament. No Hebrew word for obey in the Old Testament. Wherever in the Old Testament you read the word obey, guess what Hebrew word it is? Shema. Listen. Because to the Hebrews, to the Jewish mind, dating all the way back to the Torah, when they heard the word listen, they knew what it meant was, you better pay attention and then go do what I'm telling you to do. That's what it meant. Now, the most habitual prayer that the Jew recites, even to this day, twice a day, is called the Shema. It's spelled, by the way, S-H-E-M-A, Shema. Is how it's pronounced. The Shema is recited in the morning and the evening. It's the richest part of a meeting in the synagogue. The Shema is something that is recited. It was inside their phylacteries on their head and their arm. It's just meant so much to them and does even to this day. And they would recite it all the time. Shema Israel Adonai Elohamu Adonai Echud. and on it goes. Hear, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord, Adonai, our Lord, Adonai, is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Did you hear the connection? Hear, love. Hear, love. Listen, love. They recite that every morning and evening. How good would it be? It's why I memorized it in Hebrew. I just think it's awesome. I think it's cool. It just is moving to me to know that for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years, God's people have said this to keep before them, right? Adonai Eloheinu. Listen, love him. Listen, love him. Take your Bibles, if you will. I want you to see Exodus chapter 19. I try to give you as much as I can, but every now and then I really want your eyes on it. So look at Exodus 19. This is where they're at Mount Sinai, and the Lord is giving the law, isn't he? And then look at verse 5, Exodus 19:5. Give me a yep if you're there. Give me if you're, yep, you're not there, but you're going to listen real closely. I knew it. You're out there. Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed, see it, Shema. But it's translated obey, isn't it? If you will indeed, Shema, my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, Jesus spoke Aramaic, didn't he? He wasn't speaking in Hebrew when he pronounced the Sermon on the Mount, but can't you hear him? Hear him? Can't you hear the Hebrew mind? To all who will, Shema, love your enemies. And off he goes. Shema. And you know, the interesting thing is throughout the Old Testament, the people of God, particularly in the Psalms, we call God to Shema. Because it's a call to action. It's a call to do something. Hear what I'm saying and do something, like in Psalm 17. O Lord, Shema. O Lord, Shema, my plea for justice. Listen to my cry for help. Pay attention to my prayer. Hear what he's saying. Lord, Shema, do something about this. Shema. I'm not asking you just to take in what I'm hearing and say, got it. I'm asking you to take in what I'm saying and do something about this. Or in Psalm 17, O Lord, or excuse me, Psalm 28, I pray to you, O Lord, my rock, do not turn a deaf ear to me, for if you are silent, I might as well give up and die. Shema to my prayer for mercy as I cry to you for help. We call on the Lord to Shema a lot, don't we? Lord, hear me. I want salvation for my kids. Lord, hear me. I need healed from this disease. Lord, hear me. I need a job. So God calls us into a Shema, and we call him into Shema. It's called a relationship. But you know, here's another angle to all this. You know, throughout the prophets, we read things like where God says, my people have ears, but they can't hear. Now, you know how that comes across in the Hebrew? My people Shema, but they won't Shema. My people can take in what I'm saying to them, but they do nothing about it. Or it's said this way, hearing, they do not hear. Shema, they do not, Shema. That's it. That's disobedience. That's obstinance. That's not conforming your life to what you hear the Lord saying. It's a strange way of putting it, isn't it? They have ears, but they can't hear. It really is they listen, but they can't listen. If you're part of this church family or you're here that often, you know that my regular practice is when I climb those stairs, I come over, and the first thing I do is to read the text that I'm going to be preaching. And I have all of us open up to that text, and then what do I say? This is the word of the Lord. Let all who have ears hear. You know, I don't mean by that statement, pay attention. I mean what I'm about to read and what I'm about to preach, may all of us surrender and conform our lives to, because it's God's word, not man's. You see? Well, how about the New Testament? Same thing in the New Testament. There is a Greek word for obey, for sure, but whenever we read the word hear or listen, it is the exact same thing. I don't know if you remember, but last week, I hope you remember last week, at least a little bit of it. Last week, I told you the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Who remembers that? Say, yep. Okay. And remember when the rich man died and he went to hell, he saw Lazarus with Abraham, didn't he? And what did he say to Abraham? Hey, would you send somebody from the dead to my family? My brothers, I don't want my brothers to end up here at all. And what does Abraham say back to him? No. They have the same thing you had, the Holy Scriptures, the Torah, the law, the prophets. And then he said this, let them listen to that. And what does the rich man say? They won't listen to that. They won't believe that. They won't take that in. They won't obey that. But I'll bet if somebody comes back from the dead, that'll shock them into listening. And Abraham says, if they can't hear and listen to the literal word of God to them, then not even somebody from the dead will be able to convince them. And Jesus said in John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Whoever hears my word is not the one who has eternal life. Whoever hears my word is not just the one who's going to be saved, but it's the one who hears, and then that hearing, that listening manifests itself in faith. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do this, but often, if not most times in the New Testament, the word faith and obey are used interchangeably. Whoever hears my word, believes my word, does my word. He is truly my disciple. We see the same thing in the New Testament. To hear and to listen to the word of God or the words of Jesus and just take it in and understand it and acquiesce to it, that is not what Jesus means when he says, whoever hears now, whoever hears me now, love your enemies. It's not what he says. What he's saying is, whoever of all you people who are gathered before me will now listen to my word and do my word, you'll truly be my disciple. This is what life in my kingdom will be about. This is how you should think in my kingdom. So that brings me to where I kind of wanted to get today, and that is, okay, so then how should we approach, or how should we hear the Sermon on the Mount? As we're going to take some time in this, what should our posture be? How should we be considering or thinking as you read it, Tony, and you tell us about it, and we see it, and we understand, then what does that mean? Well, what it means is this. Here's where it gets tough. You ready? Buckle up a little bit. What Jesus says when he says to those who will hear, and when we think in terms of the whole idea of biblical Shema, what we're hearing is Jesus is saying, I don't want you to just listen to him preach this word and nod your head in approval. That's not what I'm looking for. This isn't about you saying amen when he tells a good story or gives a good illustration or he begs you to say amen. It's not about that. That's not what I'm looking for. It's not what my preaching is all about. I don't preach just to hear you say amen and nod your head and acquiesce to the logic or understand what I'm saying. Here's what I'm saying, right? I'm supposing this is what Jesus is saying. What I'm saying is when you hear me in Luke 6 say, love your enemies, my expectation is that you'll walk out of that room and start loving your enemies. My expectation is that the people who you know who hate your guts, my expectation is not that you'll hear me say, do good to those who hate you, and you'll say, oh, what a beautiful sentiment. No. I don't care how beautiful you think it is. My expectation and what I'm calling for you, the Shema of your life, is that you'll go out and start doing good to those people who hate your guts. That's how we listen to the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why I say, whenever you read and really look closely at the Sermon on the Mount, it lays your heart open. It will lop open your heart and make you say, am I saved? Am I a disciple? I don't feel a drop of willingness to love my enemies out there. Not a drop. Well, where does that put you? What's that mean? I don't know. I'm not judging or anything like that, because he tells us later not to do that. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying, we've all, including myself, we've all got to look at this and say, wait a minute, these are my marching orders. This is the manifesto. This is how life is in the kingdom that I say I'm a part of. And here's a quick side. You may say, it just feels impossible for me to live like that. And I would say, now you're getting somewhere. Because it is. You'll see. It is. Though our Lord is not speaking Hebrew here, I think we can still hear the Jewish rabbi sitting on the side of that mountain say, Shema. Or as the New Living renders it, will you, Shema. The Messiah is telling us that to sit in this room today, or as you watch this online, is not enough to listen to his words and nod in agreement or say amen to what is being taught, or to just understand and believe his words to be true. The Messiah says, will you love your enemies? Will you do good to those who hate you? He doesn't want your agreement. He wants your obedience. He isn't seeking your acknowledgement or your amen. He's seeking you, the way you live. He isn't desirous of the nod of your head. He's desirous of the surrender of your life. He desires followers who will live his life. Because, you know, that's really what he's asking us to do, is just live like him. He's not preaching hypocritically. He's not even asking us to do something that he does not do. This is his life. This is how he lives. And he desires that all who would say they want to follow him to do the same. Now, doesn't it make a little bit of sense of what happened in John 6? Okay? In John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching some pretty deep, hard stuff too. And you know what we're told? That when he finished that teaching in John chapter 6, many who were following him to that point turned and walked away because, it says in John 6, the teaching was too hard for them. And I pray not, but that may be where some of you are, where you'll just say, this is just too much. This is just too much. You don't know, not Tony, Jesus, what you're asking me to do when you're asking me to forgive this person who did this atrocity in my life that has marked my life for life. You have no idea what you're asking of me. And many in John 6 heard hard teaching like that, and they turned and walked away from him. And that's when Jesus looked at the 12 who were around him, and what did he say? Are you guys going to leave too? And what did Peter say? Where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? This is just truth. It's just reality. So, why? Seems like a silly question, but why is this the way it is in the kingdom? Why can't the prosperity guys just be right? Just healthy and wealthy and all that good stuff that they tell you is about what is about in the kingdom of God. They're lying to you, but every now and then, don't you need to sit back and scratch your head and say, but why can't it be like that? Why like this? And Jesus tells us exactly why it's like that at the end of this section when he says in 35, love your enemies and to do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Watch, and you'll be sons of the Most High. Watch, for he is kind to the ungrateful and kind to the evil. So be merciful as your Father is merciful. Why is it like this in the kingdom of God? Because this is the way the King himself is. This is the King. And would he expect anything less of his subjects, if you will, his servants, his kids, his children? This is the way he is. And I know one thing to be sure, we're all really glad this is the way he is. We got no problem receiving this kind of mercy. No problem with this kind of kindness from him. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 5. But God shows his love for us in that. Now listen to this phrase. While we were still sinners. Okay? So God manifests his love. We can see his love. We can understand his love in this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For, listen to it again, for if while we were enemies of God, he said it that way this time. At first he says, why we were still sinners. Second time he says, why we were still enemies. Why we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved. You hear that? God is not telling us to love our enemies because it's some foreign concept to him. He loves his enemies, by the way, who I was at one time. As Paul wrote another place, lived in enmity with God. We were all enemies of God until he what? Shed his love, lavished his grace on us, awakened us to the reality of his precious Son, the Savior of the world, drew us to himself, gave us the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, reconciliation and justification, brought us into his kingdom and said, what? Now go and do it likewise. Be compassionate and merciful as your Father is, because he's so kind to those people that are ungrateful. He's so kind to those who are evil. And John, who was here listening to this, who was sitting by Jesus when he taught this, John writes in his first letter, and we're going to spend some time there, in his first letter, beloved, since this is how God loves, we ought love like this too. This is the manifesto of the kingdom of God. I thought about a question that Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote in his last novel, The Brothers Karamazov. Now, it's a great novel. I barely got through half of it, I think. It's not the easiest thing to read. If you've read the whole thing, then I honor you. I honor you. I couldn't keep up with all the Russian names. That was my deal. But one chapter that's extremely popular, well-known chapter in that book is called The Grand Inquisition. And in The Grand Inquisition, it is being imagined that Jesus had come back to earth and he was having an interaction with a Spanish inquisitor, right? And he puts Jesus in jail and he's speaking to Jesus through the bars of the jail. And he asked Jesus this question that I think has reverberated through history up to this very moment in this room. He looked to Jesus and he said, why have you come to disturb us? Because this is a disruption. This is a tumbling of our paradigms in the way we think. Why have you come to disrupt us? But as I thought about it again this week, I thought, but he never ever said in the Gospels, is it ever recorded that Jesus said, I have come to disrupt you? He said, I have come to give you life, abundant life. What I want for you is not burden. I want life for you. So will we trust the Nazarene when he tells us that abundant life is in loving enemies and not hating, that abundant life is in forgiveness, not grudges, that abundant life is in doing good to those who hate us, blessing those who curse us, and praying for those who abuse us. Thinking like this, living like this, releases beauty, abundance, fruit, and power in our lives that only comes from God. Jesus does not present his kingdom manifesto as a burden to be endured, but as an abundance to be enjoyed. May God add his blessing to this word. Amen.